We have been reading about the need to walk as children of light, Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 15 and go down then through verse 21. Verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that you've made us children of light. You've enabled us to walk in the light, to be light in the Lord. And we pray that you'll guide us through these verses that instruct us in specific ways that you desire your children to conduct themselves. Father, your word in this portion is so intensely practical. And we pray that you'll help us to be yielded both to your Spirit's direction and to the strength that he wants to give us, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. I pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Oh, I was struck when I meditated on these verses by two contrasts that we see here. The first in verses 15 to 17, walk not as fools but as wise. And then the other in verses 18 to 21, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The first of these warns us to avoid the distractions that surround us. And there are distractions from the world. There are also distractions from what people think of as piety. But it's not really piety. And the second tells us how to focus the effort after we've gotten rid of these distractions. So first we have to clear away the weeds, like the thing of flower bed, and we get the weeds out of the way, and then we are to use that flower bed, plant it with beautiful flowers for the Lord. So verse 15, see then, our version says, see then that ye walk circumspectly. But in fact, the construction is probably more accurately translated, see then how you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. We are to walk circumspectly. That is the first thing that the passage teaches. We are children of light. We are to walk with our eyes open. We're not walking in the dark. Let's look where we're going and watch where we step. And that's true. But the passage is saying more than that. It is saying that you can walk circumspectly either as a fool or as a wise person. He's not saying that the circumspect person is wise and the non-circumspect person is foolish. He's saying, see how you walk circumspectly. See to it that your circumspection is wise and not foolish. A fool is not one who fails to walk circumspectly. It's one who doesn't walk circumspectly in the right way. I think the insight is that circumspection can become an end in itself. We can become so preoccupied with walking circumspectly that we're no good for anything else. All we're doing is walking circumspectly. Just concentrating on we ought to be a separate people, right? And we're separate from the world. That's fine. But it's possible to become so preoccupied with separateness that you're more characterized by separateness than you are by the Lord. And so Paul wants to put circumspection in context here. Verse 16 tells us what it means to walk circumspectly as a wise person. See how you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. What does that mean? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Well, first of all, I call to your attention the phrase, the days are evil. You are surrounded by adversaries. You're a Christian, The whole world lies in the wicked one. You've got to have your eyes open. You've got to walk circumspectly. You can't relax. You can't let down your guard. It's one of the things that makes the popular media and popular entertainment so disastrous, because they lull us into a sense of relaxation. They advertise themselves as recreation, when in fact they are the heart of the battleground. And it's so easy for the world's ideas to slip in as we're watching television, or watching a motion picture, or reading a magazine, or a popular novel. Walk circumspectly. Why? The days are evil. You're surrounded by the forces of the enemy. This was true 2,000 years ago. Paul is writing this long before the days of movie and television. But this is the general tenor of this age. The whole world lies in the wicked one, and we've got to walk circumspectly. So you've got to have your eyes open. But now, what's the purpose of walking circumspectly? The purpose, according to verse 16, is redeeming the time. It's not circumspection for its own sake. It's not so that we can be proud on how holy and separate and distinct we are. Look at me, I'm circumspect. I can pronounce the word. Wow. Try dropping that a few times in your conversation. You're circumspect, boy. It's giving you all sorts of respect, or maybe funny looks. Where'd you get that word from? But no, the purpose of circumspection is to redeem the time. The word time here has the distinctive sense of the opportunities. The idea is that the world is full of opportunities, and the wicked one would have us waste those opportunities. He would have us squander the days and years that the Lord gives us on this earth, not use them profitably. He doesn't have to get you to do anything evil to win. All he has to do is keep you from doing good. You ever think about that? He already controls this world. As far as he's concerned, he succeeds if he just makes you ineffective. If he just keeps your hand tight, keeps you out of action. He's got plenty of unbelievers to do his will. He doesn't have to get you to sin. All he has to get you to do is waste time. Then he wins. And so the circumspection, its purpose, is to redeem the time, is to avoid wasting time, is to see when Satan is trying to chip away at those precious moments that God has given to us. Oh, I can't get up in the morning and read my Bible and spend time with the Lord. Why not? How late were you up last night? What were you doing up late last night? Maybe it wasn't sinful in itself, but it chipped away, stole the opportunity. You redeem that time. You redeem that quiet time with the Lord by getting to bed on time. Oh, I couldn't witness to my friend because it wasn't time to talk to my friend. Take him out to lunch. Sit with him in the lunchroom. Meet him like Ron's been doing. Set up an appointment to talk to him about the scriptures. Well, I don't have time for that. Well, then redeem the time. Buy up the opportunities. Be circumspect. How is Satan stealing the moments from you? I love what John Calvin said about this. He said, such corruption having infected the age, the devil appears to have obtained tyrannical sway so that time cannot be dedicated to God without being in some way redeemed. And what shall be the price of its redemption? What's redeeming? It means to gain control over something by paying a price. So he asks, what shall be the price of its redemption? What is the price to buy up these moments so that we can serve the Lord? The answer, to withdraw from the endless variety of allurements which would easily lead us astray, to rid ourselves from the cares and pleasures of the world, and in a word, to abandon every hindrance. Let us be eager to recover it in every possible way, and let the numerous offenses and arduous toil which many are in the habit of alleging as an apology for indolence serve rather to awaken our vigilance. Buy up the opportunities. The reason for being circumspect is not to make you think of how holy you are. It's not to make you look better than other people. The reason for being circumspect, as Paul emphasizes it here, is so that you can avoid all those distractions, so that you can put aside everything that would steal time from the purpose of serving the Lord.
You walk circumspectly and do it not the way foolish people do. Circumspection for its own sake. You walk with your eyes open, you be discerning in what you do and what you allow, so that you can buy up, redeem every opportunity to serve the Lord. The question in your mind ought not to be, is this activity wrong? It ought to be, is this activity the most I can do for the Lord with this moment? See the difference? We get our focus so much on, well, is it a sin? If it's not a sin, I can do it. We ought to be saying, if it's not the best investment of this moment for the Lord, I ought not to be doing it. How do I best glorify God with this moment? I'm going to grab that opportunity and spend it in worshiping Him and serving Him and bringing someone else to a greater knowledge of the Lord and encouraging some Christian and doing something for the sake of the gospel. Don't live your life trying to avoid what is wrong. You live your life aiming for what is right. That's the point here. And verse 17, I think, is simply amplifying this contrast between wise circumspection and foolish circumspection. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is the objective, doing the will of God. We are to live our lives seeking to do the will of God. So that's the first contrast that should characterize those who walk as children of light. Because you have the light, you can see things and you can make discerning judgments about things around you. You're going to walk in the light. You're going to be circumspect. Recognize what the purpose of that circumspection is. It's not just to avoid evil for its own sake. It's to avoid evil so that you can do good. It's to redeem the time, so that you can have a godly influence in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world. That's first contrast. Second contrast in verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I had never noticed before what I was brought to my attention as I was meditating on this passage this time around, that verse 18 is actually a quotation from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament. Now, if I give you the reference, it won't do you any good to turn there, because the Greek text is different from the Hebrew text at that particular point. So this is a case where Paul is quoting the Greek Bible, which is the Bible he knows, just as we often quote the King James, where it doesn't quite exactly line up, at least not in word, with what the Old Testament is saying. But it certainly is aligned with what the context is saying. Let me just take you to the section, which is Proverbs 23. It is probably the most focused passage in all the Word of God on the evils of alcohol and the dangers that alcohol poses for the believer. And it wouldn't hurt us to read it just for its own sake. Proverbs chapter 23. In fact, much in this chapter has to do with gluttony and the dangers of our physical appetites. For example, at the beginning of the chapter we read, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. And then again in verse 6, eat not thou the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. So there's warning there about how food is often used to manipulate people. It's used to try to get you to do something you ought not to do. Oh, come have a nice dinner with me and we'll talk about it together. Watch out that you don't be led astray by food. Or again in verse 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise. Guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. But then the passage that we're from which our verse comes is in verses 29 to 35, which focuses specifically on the danger of drink. The first part of the chapter focused on the danger of gluttony, on eating rich food. The last part focuses on drink. And verses 20 and 21, you see combined the two, the drunkard and the glutton, wine bibbers and riotous eaters of flesh. But look at verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Verse 33, this person has lost all moral discernment. They're out of control. They do things they wouldn't ordinarily do. They feel like they've been beat up. They wake up the next morning with a terrible hangover, and yet they say, as soon as I wake up, I'm going to go look for it again. Now, in the midst of this, verse 31 says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup. Septuagint has added to the beginning of that the following words. This is not a translation of anything in the Hebrew. This is a separate verse that is preserved in the Greek Old Testament. Be not drunk with wine, but converse with righteous men, and converse while walking about. Be not drunk with wine, and Solomon has warned us that that can lead to saying perverse things. Be not drunk with wine, but converse, talk. Carry on conversation with righteous men. In fact, carry on conversation while you are walking about. Paul picks that up when he says here in Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See, verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine. And verse 19 effectively amplifies the second part of the verse in Proverbs, which said, converse with righteous men. Converse as you walk about. So let's think here about what the exhortation is that we're given. First of all, in verse 18, be not drunk with wine. Debates rage among believers as to whether wine itself is intrinsically sinful. One thing that there should be absolutely no question about is that the apostle condemns inebriation, condemns drunkenness. Not only he, but the Old Testament as well, as we just saw in the Old Testament. And will you please note that he does not say here, do not become excessively drunk. He says, do not become drunk with wine wherein is excess. He says, if you use alcohol because of its psychoactive properties, if you use it to alter your state of mind, you're violating this injunction. That leads to excess. Be not drunk with wine because it's going to lead to excess. In contrast, your refreshment, your relaxation, should come from the Holy Spirit within you. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the Septuagint couldn't say this because in the Old Testament you didn't have the Spirit of God. The thing that they had as their only resource, really, for daily Christian conduct, for daily godly conduct, was the Word of God. And they were told to write that word upon the doors of their house. They were told to teach it to their children as they sit down and as they rose up, when they came in and when they went out. The Word of God was to be their occupation. We have the Word of God, and in addition, we have the Holy Spirit, and He tells us here to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's helpful in understanding this passage to make a distinction, which is made pretty regularly throughout the New Testament, between two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And generally, but not here, generally these are distinguished by the English words that are used to translate them. One ministry of the Holy Spirit is described as being filled with the Spirit. Now, I know those words are used here, but that's not what this ministry is. This is the other one, which is why I have to make the distinction. But usually when you see the words filled with the Spirit, the reference is to a sudden, temporary, but repeatable empowering of the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon somebody for a particular task. This happened in the Old Testament as well as the New. The Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody. Came upon Samson, came upon David, it came upon any of the great heroes in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the God comes upon them, but then it can leave them. And that's usually described as being filled with the Spirit. It's in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. That's not what the usage is here. Here the verb is a different verb. These are two different Greek verbs. It means full of the Spirit, yes. This you don't find in the Old Testament. People are not full of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Remember that when the apostles wanted to choose the deacons to help take care of the widows, they wanted to find men who were full of the Spirit. What they meant were men that had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them according to the terms of the New Covenant. And not just that had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, but the Holy Spirit filled them. It occupied them completely. It refers to maturity, or what we call spirituality. You know that the New Testament distinguishes the natural man who's not saved from the carnal man who is a baby Christian from the spiritual man, who is full of the Spirit. Now let's be clear, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you have all of the Spirit that you can have. You can't get any more of the Spirit. But He can get more of you. I have to show you my favorite picture of this. It's a simple little picture, but it makes sense to me, so maybe it'll help you. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 3, the best picture I know of what it means to be full of the Spirit. Here again, you have to use your Strong's Concordance or the online Bible to distinguish the Greek term, because this is the verb that should be translated full of, not filled with. But here it is in fact translated filled with. Chapter 12 of John, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was, the Greek text says, the house was full of the odor of the ointment. Where was the ointment before Mary poured it out of the bottle? It was in the house. It was very costly. I don't think she kept it in the barn. She probably had it in her bedroom, under her bed, or tucked away in a cupboard. It was very special. The ointment was in the house. All the ointment was in the house. But the ointment was not in all of the house until she took the stopper off, poured it out on the feet of the Lord, and now the ointment was in all the house. The house was full of the odor of the ointment. You're a believer. The Holy Spirit is in you. All the Holy Spirit is in you. But the question is the Holy Spirit in all of you? Has the stopper been taken out? Is that godly fragrance spread throughout your entire life? Does it dominate all of your thoughts? Everything you undertake, every purpose you have? Or have you kept the Holy Spirit bottled up in a little cupboard somewhere that's labeled Sunday morning? And maybe if you've got him in two cupboards, one labeled Sunday morning and one labeled Wednesday evening, maybe you feel especially pious. That's not where God wants to be. He wants to be in all of your life. He wants you to be full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit dominating you, controlling you in every aspect. That's what Ephesians 5 is saying. Be not drunk with wine. That leads to excess. Let the Spirit of God fill you up. Be full of the Spirit. Be mature. Be spiritual. And now he's going to tell us how we who are full of the Spirit should conduct ourselves. There are four participial clauses. Verses 19 to 21. Number one, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Number two, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Number three, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. These are the four things that grow out of being full of the Holy Spirit. And the first two are suggested directly by Proverbs 23:31 in the Septuagint. You'll remember what it said was, be not drunk with wine, but converse with righteous men. Verse 19 says, don't be drunk with wine, but let the Spirit of God fill you up, and as a result, speak to yourselves. Speak to one another is the sense here. It's not go off in a corner and jabber to yourself. But you are to encourage one another, you are to speak to one another, and he recommends that we do it using music as a primary tool for this speaking to one another. Now, we've been told already to speak to one another many times since chapter 4. You'll remember there we had the gifted men through whom the Word of God comes to the people and how they are then to exhort one another. We've read about that exhortation and that reproof and encouragement throughout chapter 4 and coming into chapter 5. And now he tells us one way that we can do this. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think it's useful to distinguish these. If you're going to use music intelligently in worship, you need to have some sense of the different ways that it can be used. The Psalms are Israel's hymn book. That's the book of Psalms he's talking about here. And here he encourages the believers that they should use the Psalms in encouraging one another, in speaking to one another, under the direction of the Holy Spirit who has filled them. Too often in modern churches we neglect the Psalms. Many Christians couldn't sing a psalm if their life depended on it. And we've been fortunate to have our attention drawn to some of the great Psalms, and we sing a number of them from time to time, and we ought to encourage one another using the Psalms. We ought to get to know the Psalms as ways that we can sing God's praises. It is Scripture, the very finest singing material you can have. But it's not the only thing that you can sing. We also speak to one another in hymns. A hymn indicates praise to God. This is a song of praise. Some of the Psalms are hymns. There are other hymns as well, which praise God. And they are distinguished from spiritual songs, which is a more general term, but could include some things that are not hymns. For example, we call a hymn of invitation. It's not really a hymn, it's an exhortation, exhorting unbelievers to come to Christ. That would be a spiritual song. It's a song, it has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's not a hymn, it's not directly praising God. Or a song of very personal testimony about how the Lord has delivered us. Might be more appropriately called a spiritual song than a hymn. And hymns are directly songs that praise God, that exalt Him, and worship Him. And it's an important distinction to make, because when we gather on the Lord's Day evening, we want to focus on psalms and hymns. We're worshiping God. Our focus is vertical toward Him, rather than exhortation toward one another. Converse with righteous men. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But back in Proverbs, Solomon went on to say, not only converse with righteous men, but converse as you walk about. He not only wanted the people with whom you converse to be specified. Don't go hang out in the bar room, be drunk, carry on with wasteful chit-chat with the inebriated, but converse with righteous men. But then he says, converse as you walk about. Don't just do it when you go to the temple to worship. Day by day, in your daily conduct, converse. This was the emphasis back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God gave Israel that great confession, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You were to talk of the Word of God when you sat down and when you rose up, when you were in your house, when you were out in the way. It was to characterize your life continually. And here he's suggesting that we should be singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. This is not speaking now. This is private meditation. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord as you go about your daily life. That's why I'm so fond of songs that put scripture to music, because the kind of thing you can hum to yourself as you go about your daily tasks, and they'll bring the Word of God to your mind, and you can meditate on the Scriptures and have fellowship with the Lord as you're going about your daily work. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And once you build that habit, once you start day by day singing and making melody to the Lord, it's very natural to go on to the exhortation in verse 20, give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you build the habit of worshiping God consciously, continually, throughout the day, by singing and making melody in your heart, you realize that nothing enters your life by mistake. Someone has said that God loves us too much to hurt us, and He's too powerful to make mistakes. We can, what does he say, give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for the things we like, but also for the things that are unpleasant. Why? Remember the hymn that we read. I want to have more longing for home. The uncomfortable things in this life help keep our appetite tuned for our heavenly home. Help us realize that we are just strangers and pilgrims here on the earth. We're on a camping trip. You get a little bit of charcoal in your food, that's okay. It's part of the experience. We'll go home at the end of the weekend, get a shower, get cleaned up. It'll be so good to be home. And sometimes I think the Lord puts a little charcoal in our food just to remind us that we aren't there yet. Keep our appetite toward home. Whatever His motive is, building patience, the kind of things we've been meditating on in the book of James, helping build godliness in our lives, we should be thanking God for everything. That's what he says. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. And in particular, once you have developed skills, see how these build? First of all, you encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then you begin to encourage yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And as you build a sense of continually waiting upon God and praying without ceasing, you learn to thank Him for everything, at all times. And then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is probably where the rubber hits the road most pertinently for each of us, because here's what we have to do with other people. You know, my favorite verse, Hezekiah 18:12. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know is quite another story. And with people that aren't saints, it's even worse, isn't it? People are where the frictions come from. But as we learn to give thanks always to God, then we can submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Since everything's under His control, we ought to behave appropriately in the relationships in which He has placed us. And this is going to be amplified in the next section of the book. This is so important that he's going to go on to tell us in verses 22 to the end of the chapter about how this business of submission applies to the wife and the husband. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, how it applies to children and their parents. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, how it applies to masters and servants living together. But all three of these are examples of submitting ourselves one to another in the fear, our text says, of God. Now this is curious. That's not curious. That's a very natural expression to read in the Bible. In fact, at this point, the majority of the manuscripts are split down the middle. The majority text is not clear at this point. Some of the manuscripts say fear of God, but very many of them say the fear of Christ. And that reading was known hundreds of years ago. This is not something that was dug up last year. It's you read the old commentators, and they debate back and forth as to whether it's fear of God or fear of Christ. Fear of Christ is an unusual expression in the New Testament. This is the only place that that actual phrase appears, fear of Christ. And it would be very easy to understand how somebody could replace it with the fear of God. That's the more usual, the more expected expression. You read the fear of, and you naturally write down fear of God. It's almost impossible for me to understand why somebody would change fear of God to say fear of Christ. So I think probably he is speaking here of the fear of Christ. Although it's unusual, it's not at all impossible. One thing to keep in mind is something that we're going to see in the next section. He's going to speak of the relationship between the husband and the wife as a parallel to the relationship between the believer and Christ. The wife is to submit to the husband as the believer submits to Christ. You go down to the very end of that section, in verse 33, he says, "Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." In fact, if you look in your Strong's Concordance or your Young's Concordance or the online Bible, you'll see that literally what he's saying is, let the wife see that she fear her husband. Her attitude toward her husband is to be one of fear, and it's to be patterned on her attitude toward Christ. What is her attitude toward Christ to be? There's an aspect of fear in it. Think of Acts chapter 9, verse 31. After Saul had been saved and sent back to Tarsus, Luke concludes, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 also speaks about the terror of the Lord. Remember that throughout the New Testament, Lord is the reference to our Savior. Using the Old Testament term of Jehovah, it emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus. The fear of God was the cornerstone of Old Testament wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise man in the Old Testament is someone who understands three things. First of all, that God wants people to live in a certain way, that God has a will for how we live. Number two, that if we deviate from His will, there are going to be consequences. And number three, that those consequences are unpleasant enough that you probably ought to do what God wants you to do, because that's really how you're going to be happy. That's what the fear of God is. God has a will that He's expressed. Deviation from it's going to cause consequences. He's too strong for us to overcome those consequences. We better fear Him. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Word of God. He was in the beginning with God. In fact, He was God. So it ought not to surprise us that He gives us commandments as well. And as we get into this next section, we're going to see emphasis on a couple of those commandments. Primarily the one to love one another as He has loved us, to wash one another's feet, to be servants of one another. He commanded us those things. And we ought to do those things out of love toward Him, and if the love isn't enough to do them, we ought to remember that this is our Lord and our God who is commanding us, and we ought to be submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, out of respect for the commands and the instructions that He has given to us. So, you're children of light. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. Keep your eyes open. Not because you're going to get a pin to put on your lapel saying, "I am a master of circumspection," but because you've got to redeem the time. You've got to buy up every opportunity that's available to you and help your brothers and sisters buy them up as well. We don't want to waste the time God has given us. And then don't seek your rest and your relaxation in wine. Be not drunk with wine. That leads to excess. Rather, be full of the Spirit. Let the Spirit completely occupy and dominate your life, speaking to one another with godly music, singing in your own heart day by day as you go about your daily activities. Learning to thank God for everything in every place at every time, recognizing that He loves you, He's caring for you, take everything that comes from His hand, and in particular, submitting yourselves to one another in the patterns of godly behavior that He has laid down, recognizing that that is what your Savior has commanded you. And not only out of the love of Christ, but also out of the fear of Christ, engaging wholeheartedly in that submission. And next week, Lord willing, we will consider in more detail what some aspects of that submission are. Let's close in prayer. And Heavenly Father, it's easy to read your word, and you have made it so clear for us, Lord. It's not that there's any obscurity or difficulty here, but you know the hardness of our hearts and how easy it is for us to rationalize and to argue with you. Oh, Lord, that we might just surrender ourselves to the fullness of your Spirit. That we might be willing to redeem every opportunity, not hold back any of it for ourselves, but that your Spirit could dominate every moment of our lives. Lord, help us to be full of your Spirit. Help our lives to be overwhelmed and controlled by Him in every aspect, and give us, Lord, to that end, an impatience with sin and worldliness, and a desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ magnified. We thank you, Lord, for giving us these words, for preserving them. What a great responsibility you place upon us. We pray that your Spirit would fill us and strengthen us for your service. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.